Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 15. So we'll read verses 1 through 15, but verses 6 through 15 will be our text this afternoon. Second Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last major section of 2 Thessalonians deals with a very specific sin pattern in the Thessalonian church. It wasn't an obvious and blatant sin like what we have in 1 Corinthians, but it was something that Paul couldn't let slide. This sin was in opposition to commands that Christ had given to his church through Paul. It was an act of rebellion by those in the city who should have had an unquestionable loyalty to Christ. And so, though he had given his command to them in person when he was ministering to them at the beginning, though he had given this command to them in his first letter, Paul again tells the Thessalonian church for a third time that Christ commands a dedicated work ethic from his followers. Christ commands a dedicated work ethic from his followers. So let's see how Christ commands this dedicated work ethic. First, by addressing the problem of the idlers in the Thessalonian church. Second, by giving us the pattern of his apostles to follow. And third, by prescribing church discipline for those who reject this work ethic. Again, we'll see in verse 6 the problem of the idlers. In verses 7 through 13, the pattern set by the apostles. And then in verses 14 and 15, Christ's prescription for this church. Verse 6 begins, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now, Paul had already prepared us for this command in the earlier parts of this chapter. In verse 4, he made his confidence about the Thessalonian church clear. Verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Then he let them know in verse 5 that their model for acting in line with his commands was God himself. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And now he moves on in verse 6 to issue this direct command to this congregation in Thessalonica. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, basically, he draws out the problem in the church in two ways. First, the obvious problem, and second, the root behind this problem. But first, before he points out the problem to them, he lets them know that he's not just randomly forcing his authority onto this church. He tells them that he's issuing this command as a representative of the risen Christ. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, Paul had been made one of the pillars of Christ's church. Christ had given his authority to his messengers. So in the name of the risen Lord, in the name of our Lord, Paul told the Christians to keep themselves away from other brothers that were walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. The problem, remember, is twofold. First, the brothers were acting wrongly. They were walking in idleness. Now a better word than what the ESV gives us here as idleness, a better word is what the NASB gives us. They were living an unruly or an undisciplined life. They weren't living a well-ordered life. They weren't living in the manner to which they had been called. Paul says it this way. They were walking not according to the tradition that you received from us. The problem of the idlers or the unruly brothers was a problem that wasn't new to this church. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, he tells the church to admonish the idle. The brothers were to tell their fellow believers who tended toward this sin of idleness to get going. Christ had not called them to live idle or disobedient lives. And if we jump ahead to verse 11 for a moment, we'll get a better idea of what Paul means by walking in idleness. Verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, that is to say, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And he says three things here about the brothers. First, they were walking in an unruly fashion. They were out of line, like he'd already said in verse 6. They were like men who were supposed to be lined up for battle with shields in front and spears pointing forward, who instead turned aside to talk to their neighbors. They were like soccer forwards who spent their time giving the goaltender tips instead of playing their position. They were like second basemen who abandoned their post to go chat with the outfielders. They weren't where they were supposed to be. They were living an undisciplined life. Second, in verse 11, they were not busy at work. God designed people to work. Of all people, Christians have the most reason to put in a good day's work. Not only do they know that in his pre-fall state, Adam was to tend to the creation, but in the commandments, the fourth commandment tells us that the bulk of our week is to be dedicated to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So first, they made the habit of being out of line. Second, they weren't engaged in productive work. And third, they were what the ESV calls in verse 11, they were busybodies. Instead of being dedicated to their own designated work, they were constantly poking their noses into places where they shouldn't have been. Remember Paul's analogy of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. The church is like a body composed of many members. And each member has his own task that he's been designed for and called to. But these brothers, they were like fingers or toes trying to tell the kidneys what to do. They were active people, so we couldn't rightly call them lazy or inactive, but they were active in all the wrong places. This was the problem that the Thessalonian church had to deal with. These brothers, for whatever reason, they weren't sticking to their lane. They weren't doing their work. Maybe their view of the imminent return of Christ had convinced them that working just wasn't worth it. After all, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Or maybe they'd ordained themselves. Maybe they'd taken on themselves the role of teachers, ordaining themselves as leaders of the church that should be supported by the body. Or maybe they just wanted to take advantage of the generosity of their fellow believers. We're not told precisely what their motivations were, but through Paul, Christ makes it clear that the church is supposed to be a well-organized body, with each member dedicated to their own work for the building up of the whole and for the glory of Christ. That's how the church is supposed to function. But that's not what was happening in Thessalonica. So we saw in verse 6 the problem that Christ addressed in his message to this church in Thessalonica. Now in verses 7 through 13, he gives them a pattern that they should be following. First, he gives them the godly example of the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. And second, he lays out proper teaching on this matter. So first, the Thessalonian church is presented with the team's example. Paul presents this example in verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 7a. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Their example was well known to this Thessalonian church. And as a way of seeing how important this is, consider what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 25. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move them with a finger. Jesus made it clear that even though the Pharisees taught true things, they weren't providing an example to imitate. They were hypocrites. He goes on in Matthew 23 to refer to them as hypocrites 6 times. They pretended to be the real deal, but when it came down to actually obeying the law, their actions didn't meet up with their words. But Paul makes it clear that he and his partners in preaching were nothing like that. They taught the importance of a dedicated work ethic, and they followed through. Therefore, they couldn't just say, here's what you should do. They could also say, if you want a visual, just watch us. We live our lives in a gospel-informed manner. They were disciplined. They were not idle. They were not unruly. Verse 7b, because we were not idle when we were with you. As Christ's ambassadors, as Christ's representatives, Paul's mission team desired to bring no shame on the name of Christ. And Paul outlines the way they did this in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So first, Paul makes it clear that they never looked for a handout. We didn't eat anyone else's food without paying for it. Paul and his team worked to provide for every morsel that they ate. They labored to be self-sufficient. And second, he reminds them, with labor and toil, we worked night and day. Paul wasn't going to let anything get in the way of the gospel's advance. He was willing to wear himself out for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this church in Thessalonica. He said much the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, where he wrote, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. There, in 1 Thessalonians, his emphasis had been on how he didn't want to be seen as a freeloader, profiting off the backs of this young church. He emphasized his integrity for the sake of the gospel spread in that city. Here, however, his emphasis is slightly shifted. Verse 9. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul and his missionary team gave this young church an example to follow. In verse 5 of this chapter, he had directed their hearts to the example of Christ's steadfastness. Here he goes on to say, we're imitating Christ. If you want to see what Christ looks like, look at us. Imitate us like we're imitating Christ. As Christ's apostle, Paul had every right to be supplied by the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, he tells that church, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But because he desired to give the Thessalonian church an example to imitate, Paul abstained from that right to be supported by the preaching of the gospel. But these brothers, these unruly ones, they had no such apostolic rights. How much more then shouldn't they have been busy at work, earning their own money to buy their own bread? So Paul and his team first gave the church a good example to follow. They didn't just leave it there, though. They also taught rather specifically on this issue. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And the problem in this Thessalonian church, it wasn't ability. It was desire. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. These brothers who were in error in Thessalonica, they weren't disabled. They weren't off work because they'd been pushed out of the market entirely. They were capable of carrying on an honest day's work. But instead of doing so, as verse 11 makes clear, they walked in idleness. They were not busy at work, but they were busybodies. They lacked a proper work ethic, a disciplined work ethic. In verse 12, then, Paul tells those brothers what they ought to do. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In making this command, Paul again appeals to the authority that lays behind his own apostolic authority. Such persons we command in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's command and exhortation, they come with the power that Christ gave to him. And this command will serve to demonstrate who desires and who doesn't desire to live in submission to Christ. Christ is the one who established the church with his own blood. Therefore, Christ is the one who is the rightful ruler of the church. So Paul gives this command in Christ's name. He signs Christ's name at the bottom of the declaration. Christ is commanding these brothers to get back in line, to get back to work. But Christ is also inviting these brothers to return to submission to him. That's what that word exhort means. We command and encourage or exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is encouraging these errant brothers to come back to faithful obedience. He's not just ordering these brothers as their Lord. He's inviting them as their Savior to return to him in faith. And what does faithful obedience look like in this case? It's to do their work quietly, verse 12, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. First, they're to do their work quietly. Now, this, of course, doesn't refer to the volume at which work is done. It's not a prohibition on the use of machines or hammers or tractors or combines. Rather, Paul is telling these brothers to stop being busybodies, to stop sticking their nose where it doesn't belong. They should mind their own business. They should do their own work. They shouldn't try to do someone else's work. Second, they're to earn their own living. They're not to rely on the kindness of their brothers and sisters in Christ to earn their meals. They are, like Paul, to eat their own bread. They are to make sure that they aren't a burden to anyone else in the church. They are to do their work. He's issued a specific command to the brothers in error. Now in verse 13, Paul finishes off this section by giving a command to the whole church. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. The brothers in Thessalonica who had followed Paul's instructions about work and his example, they might have been frustrated at this point. Their brothers in Christ, unwilling to work for their own bread, they would have relied on the charity of the church to get their meals. And the brothers and sisters who had remained faithful, they would no doubt have been discouraged by this. They might even have been persuaded to step out of line themselves. And this is what Paul's warning against. In verse 12, he tells the undisciplined idlers to get to work. In verse 13, he tells the other brothers and sisters in the congregation not to get the wrong impression from that brother and to continue doing good as subjects of Christ. Now, before moving on to the third and final point, it's good just for a moment to take a look at what this text teaches us about what a proper work ethic is. And we'll look at just two brief points. First, a proper work ethic, a dedicated work ethic, is informed by the gospel. Look at verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work. In verse 12, Paul roots the command to work in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blood-bought people. We've been bought from the kingdom of sin and death with the price of Christ's precious blood. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 roots gospel commands in the grace of God. Paul writes there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." But not only does the grace of God save us, it's also effective in training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a person for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The work that we do must be done to glorify Christ. We were redeemed for that purpose. Second, a dedicated work ethic avoids idleness. Remember, that word is better translated as unruliness or as an undisciplined manner. There is a certain line, there is a certain standard that we need to conform our lives to. We need to do what God has prepared for us to do. We need to fulfill our calling, our vocation. Now, this doesn't mean, using married men as an example, working our tails off at our jobs every single day and coming home too exhausted to love our wives and to deal patiently with our children. If we come home too beat every single day to obey God's commands for home life, we are not exhibiting a good work ethic. We're not exhibiting a dedicated work ethic. If that is the case, then we're disobeying Christ just as much as these idle brothers in this passage. We need to repent before God, and we need to ask our wives and children's forgiveness. The missionary team's example and Paul's teaching on this issue make it clear that submission to Christ means doing what God has prepared for us to do. It means looking to Christ as a model of steadfastness and following his example, not tiring of doing what is good. So we saw first the problem that the brothers refused to submit to Christ. Second, we saw the pattern that was set by the apostle and his team, how they worked to provide an example for the church and how they taught them what a dedicated work ethic looks like. In the third point now, Paul lays out for the church the way they are to handle these brothers who are living in sin. Verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, Paul's instructions here in verses 14 and 15, they fall into two categories. First, in verse 14, he tells the church what to do. And second, in verse 15, he tells the church how they should do this. So first, in verse 14, he tells the church, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And he gives in verse 14 a reason for discipline, a response, which is discipline, and the desired result of this discipline. First, the reason. The brother or sister has refused to submit to Christ. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. To these Thessalonians, Paul had come as an ambassador of Christ, and he had told them that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Then in his first letter, he had told the church to admonish the idle. Now in his second letter, he was telling the idlers in the congregation for the third time that they needed to submit to the lordship of Christ. So first, Paul gives them the reason for exercising discipline. This brother or this sister has refused to submit to Christ. Second, if the brothers refused to submit to Christ, Paul gave the church their proper response. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. The congregation was to determine whether or not this brother or sister was in opposition to the will of God. If they were, then the church was commanded to have nothing to do with them. It's what Paul's initial command in verse 6 had been. We command you, brothers, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. It's not excommunication yet, but it is a form of church discipline, pushing the brother or sister to the outside of the community. By their actions, they indicated that they did not want to live under the rule of Christ in all things. And the church was to demonstrate what the result of such self-exclusion was. So first, Paul gave the reason. Second, he gave the church their response. And third, he gives them the desired result of this discipline. that he may be ashamed. The exclusion of this brother or sister, it would have meant their total exclusion from all of society. See, by aligning initially with the church, by initially claiming Christ as their Lord, they had separated themselves from the larger culture in Thessalonica. But now, by refusing to submit to Christ, they had also separated themselves from the church. So they were in neither the world nor in the church. They were in some kind of no man's land. And they were forced to make a decision. Would they submit to Christ, or would they leave the church for good? This wouldn't have been like the Mennonite process of shunning, of breaking off all interaction. After all, if that was the case, they wouldn't have been able to warn him as a brother. The brother wouldn't have been excommunicated, but he wouldn't have been viewed as part of the world, but he would have been seen as someone who, by virtue of his refusal to submit to the rule of Christ, had forced his removal from Christ's church. So in verse 14, we read about the course of action that had to be taken. In verse 15 now, Paul makes the manner of this exclusion known to us. This harsh treatment is done because of love. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This isn't harshness for the sake of harshness. Discipline is never properly done because the church desires to exercise authority over individuals. Rather, discipline is carried out in love for the straying brother or sister. The assumption is made that this straying brother or sister is still a blood-bought member of the body of Christ. And because of that high standing, because this is a person for whom Christ died, their righteousness is of paramount importance. So yes, the result of social isolation will be shame, but by the grace of God, it'll be a shame for sin, a shame that leads to repentance. That shame will be that person's realization that their sin is what caused their isolation. It will be the person becoming ashamed of how they have acted and coming back to Christ, returning to his people. That is the grace of discipline. The purpose that lay behind Paul's command to exclude any who would not submit to Christ's rule wasn't for the sake of exclusion. The sinning brother or sister had already caused that rift. Rather, it was to make that exclusion more obvious. They had refused to live under the lordship of Christ. They had refused to live under the kingship of Christ. So the community was to show that brother or sister what it looked like to live outside of the kingdom. To make the seriousness of their sin known to them. To make the seriousness of the sin known to the watching world. This member was to be excluded from close contact with the community. And through discipline, Christ was calling them back to his fold. Calling them back to an embrace of the gospel, calling them back into a genuine relationship with his bride, the church. The church is supposed to function in a certain way. The gospel makes two things abundantly clear. First, it makes it clear that by his blood, Christ has redeemed a certain group of people to live according to their call. Christ, in his death and resurrection, is the cornerstone of this blood-bought community. His saving work brings individuals into the church, but having been saved, the gospel also makes it clear that people are brought into a relationship that is characterized by submission to Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is ruling over his church. Christ is giving gifts to his church, making sure that each of the parts of the body is equipped and is functioning as it should. That is the nature of the church. That is the nature of the body of Christ. So as members of that blood-bought body, let us submit to our Lord, thanking him for his salvation by living a life that is characterized by praise, by love, by submission in thought, word, and deed. Amen.